John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And we end there at verse 29. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our theme this morning is the life-giving Saviour. The life-giving Saviour. Our Lord Jesus Christ preaches about himself. He explains himself. He explains who he is. He explains his relationship to the Father. He explains what he came to do. If he were a mere man, this would, of course, be abhorrent. The idea of a mere man talking so much about himself. But the Lord Jesus Christ was, in fact, all he claimed to be, God manifest in the flesh. Last time we saw that he certainly wasn't simply or merely a good man. He was a good man. He was a perfect man. But he wasn't simply a good man or simply a good teacher. If he had been a good man and no more, then the last thing he would do was preach about himself. But he was God manifest in the flesh. He was God become man, without ceasing to be God, and the only Saviour of sinners. Otherwise, he would have been a liar and an impostor, which is exactly what the Jewish leaders especially concluded. He was a liar, as far as they were concerned, and an impostor. But, in fact, he was all that he claimed to be. And the Jesus of liberalism, who is just a good man and a good example and a good teacher, does not exist. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the Saviour of sinners as well as a perfect man and a perfect teacher and a perfect example. He wasn't less than that, but he was far more than that. God manifest in the flesh. And in these verses, the Lord Jesus now expands on the thought that he has life in himself and can give life, that he is at one with the Father, not only in Sabbath keeping, but in essence, in purpose, and in honour due to his name. But within the Trinity, he has been given works to do, divine works to do, which ought to produce reverence in his enemies. But it didn't. It produced greater hostility. He is equal with the Father by eternal generation, and he has divine works to do. These can be stated as spiritual resurrection, judgment, and physical resurrection. These are the greater works. I will do greater works than these. You shall see greater works than these. These are the greater works. spiritual life from the dead, judgment, universal judgment, and resurrection. First of all then, spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Spiritual life to the spiritually dead. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my words and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. First of all, on this point, notice the deliverance that Christ has promised. Verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He promises that all who come to him shall have everlasting life, deliverance from the guilt of sin, no condemnation. There is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Notice he doesn't say that the elect are justified from eternity. He doesn't say that. God has decreed that the elect will be justified, but they are justified when they believe, when he causes them to believe. That's when they're justified. Whom he justified, whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He has predestinated them to life, but they are not justified until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very important. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. So no one in a state of unbelief is secretly justified. God may have decreed that they will be justified, or he may not. It depends whether they're elect or not. But they are not actually justified until they believe, as our Westminster Confession puts so clearly. Until then, they are children of wrath, even as others. What God has decreed concerning them makes no difference to their actual state in their sins. They are under condemnation. But when they believe, then they are justified and accepted and passed from condemnation into life. And he says, to those who believe on him whom he hath sent, or those who believe on him that sent him, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. That is the Father. Now, what does this mean? Surely we are to trust in the Lord Jesus. We are to believe his word. But what he declared was the Father's testimony concerning the Son. And if men do not believe the Father's testimony concerning his Son, then they do not believe and they are not accepted in his sight. So if you don't believe, you are a sinner deserving condemnation. You certainly haven't received the Father's testimony of the Son, that as the God-man Saviour, he can deliver you. You have not believed the Father's testimony in Christ's word. So that there is no several ways to heaven. There is one way, Only Christ has the Father's testimony. The Father has set him forth to be the Saviour of sinners. And there is no one else. There is no Saviour. And without Christ, there is no hope for you. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you reject the Father's testimony concerning his Son. And therefore, you are under the wrath of God. And you are not a Christian. A Christian knows there is none other name given amongst heaven whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ. And notice the keeping that Christ promises, that when this great change has taken place, when we have passed from death to life, we shall not come into condemnation. In other words, it is a one-way change from darkness to light, from spiritual death to spiritual life, from condemnation to justification, and it will never be reversed. He shall not come into condemnation. There is no danger. This is what theologians call the perseverance of the saints. It simply means that God, when he brings someone to faith in the Saviour, he keeps them there. He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the throne of his glory with exceeding joy. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. We do not believe that we can fluctuate from being saved and unsaved, backwards and forwards. When God saves, he really saves and brings a sinner out of condemnation and darkness into acceptance and light and life eternal. That's why we can have assurance. That's why we can have assurance. Assurance is possible. Not only that we're in Christ now, but that we will go to Christ in heaven when we leave this world. Otherwise, all is uncertainty. Martin Luther, when he climbed the steps of St. Peter's Cathedral before he was a Christian, he didn't know. Who knows? But if we say that we can go backwards and forwards, saved and unsaved, then how do we know? We might be all right now, but we might be all wrong tomorrow. No, Christ promises to keep his people. They are passed from death to life. They shall not enter into condemnation. But then we might ask the question, why do some of the dead live? Why do some live and others do not? Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Why do some hear his voice and some do not? Not through any natural superiority. Surely, where is boasting? It is excluded. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Well, why do some hear the voice of the Son of God? Why do some spiritually dead sinners come to life when others do not? You see, dead signifies not only the condemnation under which men lay by nature, but the spiritual condition in which they are by nature. They're dead and in need of life-giving power. We can talk to the dead as much as we like. They don't come to life, and they don't have life in themselves. It is beyond the power of man to give life to himself if he's dead. There must be another who gives life. In other words, all the scriptural usage indicates divine initiative. We are dead in trespasses and sins and quickened together with Christ. We are new creatures. It's the divine initiative. We can't create ourselves. We can't give ourselves life from the dead. You must be born again. There's the initiative of God. We didn't ask to live. We didn't ask to be born. We didn't ask to be created. So why do some believe when others don't? Well, in the physical realm, why did Lazarus come forth from the grave and no one else? Why is it that Lazarus came forward, but all the other graves remain closed? Because Christ said, Lazarus, come forth. Christ could have raised anyone, but he raised, if he'd wanted, but he raised Lazarus from the dead. It's the same with spiritual life. It's the same with being born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That God raises to life some men and not others. That doesn't interfere with the free offer of the gospel to all men. But the reason why some respond and some don't is not superiority, but the sovereign grace of God. When does this happen? The text says, that the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. And now is. That tells you that it's talking about the spiritual resurrection. That Christ raises spiritually to life sinners in this world in every generation. The hour is coming, and now is. From generation to generation, the word of God is preached. In the Old Testament, largely among the Jews. In the New Testament, among all nations. And the Spirit of God works in the hearts of sinners and brings them as a willing people in a day of his power to the Lord Jesus Christ. As a seed to serve him. Every generation, there will be sinners drawn to Christ. There will be a church in the world. The church will not cease to exist. Ungodly men have predicted the demise of the church many times. They've always been wrong, and they always will. There will always be a church to a greater or lesser extent. We believe that there is yet great expansion to come. But there will always be a church, a people to serve the Lord. But why can Christ give life? Why can Christ give life? Verse 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. With God is the fountain of life. All blessedness is in God. All life begins with the self-existent God. And in the eternal generation of the Son by the Father, all that belongs to the Father belongs to the Son. But if this life is to come to sinners, it must come through Christ. As the three persons of the Godhead, they all have life in themselves. They're of one essence. We don't understand it, but it is so. But to come to sinful men, how can that life come to sinful men? The second person of the Godhead was made manifest in the flesh. He didn't stop being God, but he became what he wasn't, a man. And he bore the judgment of God in their place. And he bestows the benefits he purchased upon sinners. He has the right by nature and office to bestow everlasting life upon sinners. All blessedness is in God. And for sinful men, they must seek that blessedness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We search in vain if we look elsewhere. Broken cisterns which can hold no water. In Christ is the fountain of living waters. He came into the world to save sinners. Sinful men and women, he became a man without ceasing to be God. For sinners, he lived perfectly and yet bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. And we must seek life in him. Seek it anywhere else, and you'll seek it in vain. You will not find any answer, any blessedness, even in this world, never mind the next, apart from in Christ. But then, secondly, the judgment to come. Secondly, the judgment to come, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Also included in these greater works is the coming judgment. Verse 22 has already said that, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Verse 27 is an expansion of that thought, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He gives the reason, because he is the Son of Man. Within the Trinity, why is judgment particularly assigned to Christ? And the answer is because he is the anointed, the Christ, the Redeemer of his people. And therefore it is part of his work as mediator to judge the world in righteousness. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, we've referred to this verse many times, but we'll look at it now. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That title, the Son of Man, was a messianic title. It was a title of the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed, the one who was to come, was to be called the Son of Man. That's why in the reaction in Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26 and verse 64. Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said, Nevertheless I say unto you, Hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. They knew that he was talking about himself and that he was the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ of God. That's why his enemies erupted in such fury, because he was saying, I am the Son of Man. I will fulfill Daniel 7. I will come with clouds and great glory. And yet, it was a title that did indicate that he would become a man, and that Psalm 8 would be fulfilled in the Christ, God manifest in the flesh. It was especially to the Christ of God that this role was given. And not only did Christ come to fulfill all righteousness, to bear the wrath of God, to rise again for our justification, to be exalted to the right hand of God, but to reign at God's right hand until he has applied all the benefits of redemption to his people, and until all his enemies are made his footstool, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. God will vindicate the fact that he is God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jehovah speaks in Isaiah 45, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, and that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, is to be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is the Savior. Jehovah is the only Savior, but he saves through Christ. God will vindicate the name of God when every knee shall bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Jehovah to the glory of God the Father. He shall vindicate, he shall make known his salvation and vindicate his lordship in Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10. Romans 14 and verse 10. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. How shall we give account to God? By giving account to the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, manifest in the flesh, still God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He shall come, that same Jesus shall come to judge the world in righteousness. And that's why we find that the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that phrase, God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes in different forms in the epistles. Why is it God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the terms are interchangeable. It's not that he's less than God, but the Lord is used as equivalent of Jehovah. And it is particularly in Christ that the Jehovahship of God is made known in his saving of sinners as the covenant-keeping God, and as the judge of all the earth and the self-sufficient God. And that's why it's particularly Christ who is called the Lord. Not because he is less than God, not because the Father is less than Christ, but because it is the work of the mediator to make known the salvation and the lordship of God. But now, the only Saviour will come to judge the world in righteousness. God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God intends to judge the world through the God-man Redeemer, Jesus Christ. He will come in glory and will vindicate the name of God. If you die in your sins without this Saviour, what hope is there? If you enter into the wrath of the Lamb, the only Saviour, the wrath of the Lamb, and he says to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. There is no hope. The only Saviour who says, come, come unto me in the preaching of the gospel. He will then say, depart, depart from me. And if he says, depart, there is no hope. He is the final authority, and he's the only Saviour that ever was, and he says, depart. How important then to seek the Lord where he may be found. Thirdly, the general resurrection. The general resurrection. In verse 28 to 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. This judgment then will be at the resurrection, the general resurrection, a single event. We were reading about that in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. One event, one general resurrection of the just and the unjust. It's not two events separated by a length of time. One event. Passage we've often looked to is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. The judgment of the wicked, the glorification of the raising to glory of the saints. Same time. One event. One single judgment. Of course, the souls of believers are immediately with Christ. But at the last day, the body shall be raised. And body and soul of the redeemed will be glorified at the same time as the wicked are judged. There's no gap. And you'll notice that Christ says, the hour is coming. But he doesn't say, and now is. Because this is all future. The resurrection of the body is future. It is God's schedule, if you like, God's program to apply redemption to the soul. He begins with the deliverance from the guilt of sin, and we are being delivered from the power of sin. We will be perfected in holiness at death, but at the last day he will deliver from the physical effects of sin. But then, not till then, the hour is coming. But it's not yet. He doesn't say, and now is. Regeneration, he says, now is. But the last day is the time when the resurrection of the body shall take place. That's where the prosperity gospel people are completely wrong. They think that somehow all the blessings of redemption accomplished are for now, but they're not. Christians still die. They die like other people. There's no visible difference between their death and that of the unbeliever. There may be a difference of attitude, of course, but they get the same illnesses, they die of the same things. Because redemption applied, the resurrection of the body is not yet. Whereas the new birth, faith in Christ, deliverance from the guilt of sin, being delivered from the pollution of sin, that's for this world. And then when we're in heaven, complete deliverance from the pollution of sin, and then at the last day, deliverance from the physical effects of sin. But the redeemed are called they that have done good. Why are they called they that have done good? The scriptures say that the just shall live by faith. That great text which was so at the center of Martin Luther's life, the Reformation, the just shall live by faith. It's not talking about the merit, it's talking about the character. Christians do good, don't they? Not as much as they should, but they do good. Christians are those who do good. They love God. They begin to love God with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and their neighbour as themselves. Don't forget that. There's nothing reformed about being indifferent to others. That's why the Apostle Paul says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Because there's no such thing as trust in Christ without change. You see, faith in Christ is the result of the new birth. And the new birth brings changes. All things are become new. So it's talking about the character of the redeemed, not the merit of the redeemed. It's not talking about how we get to heaven. It's talking about the characteristics of those who are going to heaven. And they are characterized as doing good. Whereas the wicked, they might have done things that are outwardly good, things that are excellent, but they'd never love God. Never, not at all. Do we understand that? That the man who is not a Christian doesn't love God. He may love some figment, some imaginary God, but he doesn't love God. God as he really is, as he is revealed in Scripture, he does not love that God. In a sense, we've got the most explosive, dangerous message in the world, because it's the very thing we declare, that God that they hate. And we declare a way of salvation which they hate by nature. But God can change the heart. But only if he changes the heart will men receive gladly the word of God. But the reversal of the shattering of body and soul is a wonderful thing. The intermediate state is desirable. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. It's better to be in heaven, our souls to be in heaven, than to be in the body on earth. So when a Christian dies, they do go to a place with Christ, which is far better. But at the same time, we look forward to the time when even the physical effects of sin will be reversed. So in verse 4, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. He's saying there, yes, we are more than willing to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. But ultimately, we will be in the body and present with the Lord. And that is our ultimate goal. It's a great blessing to be in Christ and to die in Christ. And our blessedness will only increase at the resurrection day, when body and soul will be with Christ. But it speaks of the resurrection of damnation. What does this mean, the resurrection of damnation? If death, physical death, is part of God's curse upon sin, if the shattering of the union between body and soul is part of his judgment upon sin, is it a positive, is it redemptive for the damned to have soul and body reunited? No, not at all. It is a fitting of body and soul together in order to bear the judgment of God. It is a fitting to destruction. The reason that the body and soul of the unbeliever will be reunited is so that body and soul can be cast into hell. Remember Matthew 10, verse 28, Christ said, I shall forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him who, after he hath killed, hath power to cast body and soul into hell. So that the reuniting of body and soul for the unbeliever is no gain. There's nothing positive about it. It's wholly negative. Instead of his soul being in torments, body and soul are cast into hell to be in torments instead. But for the redeemed, the resurrection will be glorious. They are glorious now in heaven. They will be glorious at the last day. Christ must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The final peace The final blessing that Christ has purchased for us is the reversal of physical death. Well then, what is the application of all this? It is this. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the time when Christ is saving sinners. Not then. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. When he comes again in glory to judge the world in righteousness, it's all over. There will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust, but a great gulf will be fixed forever. It's in this world, as we know it now, that he saves sinners. And he's such a suitable saviour. Such a suitable saviour for sinners, sinful men and women, who is freely proclaimed. You see, but I don't know if I'm one of the elect. Of course you don't. But if you want Christ, you can have Christ. Because it is the Spirit of God who creates in us a desire for Christ. Are you sinful? Yes, you are. Well, he is righteous. Are you a man or a woman? Well, he became man, God manifest in the flesh. Are you guilty? Well, he bore the guilt of sin. Are you infinitely guilty? Well, he is a divine person, God manifest in the flesh. He can take all your sins away. He can cover all your sins. And he has promised to do so of those who believe his word and the Father's testimony concerning him. If you've been quietly on the side of the Pharisees, you're much quieter than them, but nevertheless, that's where you've belonged. If secretly you've thought, I wish this gospel would go away, you must turn and seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, bless thy word to our hearts. Grant that we might all be found safely in Christ, resting and relying upon him, whom to know is life eternal. We pray that thou wilt grant to us glorious thoughts of the Redeemer, and that we might consider the loss of all things for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might love him above all that is in the world, that he came into this world to save sinners. Hear us, O God, and bless thy word to us, and all that we ask is for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen.